David Lowery, as Betsy was singing, I couldn't help but think of your sermon from this morning, and I know many of them did as well, the great confession, I need you, I need you. Isn't that the heart of the matter? Let's confess that together now. Our good and our holy God, we do need you. We need you in this hour. We will need you in the morning. You are our God, and we are your people. And God, we thank you that you provide so richly for us. We thank you for the abundance of your mercy. We are grateful for your grace. We thank you for the gift of this day, and what a day it was. And we thank you for this season of worship. As we bring our hearts before you, as we confess our sin and our need, as we receive the gifts that come from your hand. God, as we open your word together, we come hungry. We need you to feed us. We come humbly yet boldly, and God, we ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would give us tender hearts that would receive your word as a seed planted in fertile soil. God, we pray that you give us feet that will walk quickly to do your will. Strengthen our hands for service, that our deeds in this world would be as your own. And Lord, we pray that a word of testimony and life and hope would be found on our lips. This is our prayer in the strong name of Jesus. And we pray together saying, amen. Why are we here? Well, we're here because of God. We were made by Christ and we were made for Christ. We were made to be loved by God and we were made to love him back. And we were made to point other people to love in God through Christ. We're here to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the church. But our life as the body of Christ, our life as the church, does not end with us. Because part of the way the Bible answers the why question of life is that the church that we're called to be part of is to be a church that exists for the sake of the world. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one of a kind, unique, only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And those of us who have life in God, we are the church. And those who don't yet have life in God, that's the world. And you can also say that God so loved the world that he gave the church to serve the world and to share in word and deed the aliveness that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There was a missiologist named David Bosch. Several years ago, Bosch wrote, there is a church because there is a mission, not vice versa. Friends, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a ministry on the earth for a while. Do you remember reading about that in the Bible? And Jesus did the oddest thing with his post-Easter ministry. I might have swaggered into Pontius Pilate's office and said, hey, sport, here I am. But he could have acted like that before the cross, and he refused to. So still out of obedience to the Father and out of love for the world, he went to the church, that bunch of failures, and he poured life and courage into them because he loved them and he had a job for them to do. Those butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, those zealots and religious fanatics, those government bureaucrats that he called his people, he went to them and he loved them and he taught them and he strengthened them to be a church that exists for the sake of God's glory and for the good of the world. Tonight our focal text is in Luke chapter 24, 36 to 53. I want us to revisit one of these post-Easter experiences that Jesus had with his people. And as we walk through this text together, I want us to identify five marks of a church that exists for the world. Five marks of a missional church. Some of you are note takers. You're overachievers. Way to go, guys. I'm proud of you. If I had a sticker, I'd give it to you. But if you write things down, I want you to write down these principles as we walk through them together tonight. The first one is that a church for the world recognizes Jesus in the midst. Let's begin reading in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." I bet they needed to hear that at the moment, don't you think? But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Come touch me. Come hug me. Come be with me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they did not believe for joy and they marveled, he said to them, "You got anything to eat?" I think that's fantastic. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. This is the foundation of the church. People and Christ in the midst. A few years ago, a very interesting theologian named Miroslav Volf wrote a book about the church titled After Our Likeness. Volf is a Croatian Pentecostal who now teaches at Yale. Let that linger in your brain for just a moment. He's a weird dude, but he's got a lot of interesting things to say, and they're beautiful. And this is what he said about the church. He said, "I will join this long tradition by taking Matthew 18:20 as the foundation, not only for determining what the church is, but also how it manifests itself externally as a church. Where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, not only is Christ present among them, but a Christian church is there as well. Perhaps a bad church, a church that may well transgress against love and truth, but a church nonetheless." The starting place of our language about common life as church is the fact that Jesus made the promise that as we gather in his name, he's there in the midst. That's why we're unique, and that's why we're different, and that's why we have a vocation to the nations, because God is in the midst of this. God is in the midst of this. And so when we gather together, we have to realize that we are on holy ground because God has sanctified this common earth and he has dwelt among us. Jesus was in the midst of them and he said, "Touch me and eat with me and be with me." This is where it starts for us. Second mark, a church for the world is taught by the word. Let's pick up in verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things.'" Friends, scripture defines the parameters and the scope, the width and the depth of our ministry and our vocation. A church that exists for the sake of the world is a church that loves the scriptures, the witness of the prophets and the apostles, and that sits under those words and asks God to breathe life into those words and guide us and direct us and propel us to do what we're called to do. And friends, I'm not talking about Bible study as oddball hobby. I'm talking about coming to the word as if you were coming to a table to eat the food that will keep you alive. A mission-driven church loves the word because a mission-driven church depends on the word for life. I tell you one thing I learned about walking around these camps is you better have a flashlight at night. First night we were here, we got lost. I'm not ashamed to admit it. We got lost. And so the first thing we did is we looked in that gift basket after David Lowry told me the gift was in there. And we found the flashlight. And I tell you, it's so much easier at night when you have a flashlight. I mean, you can't shine this down the road 27 miles. But you can get where you're going a few feet at a time. Psalm 119, 105, what is it? Your word. It's a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It's a lamp to my feet. A light to my path. You will read and wrestle with and comprehend and chew on the scripture until you see Jesus if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ. As a church, we gather around the word because here we find the light. The light. Mark of a missional church is a church that's taught by the word. Third, a church for the world is filled with the Spirit. Let's read verse 49. Behold. Now, if the resurrected Messiah showed up and was eating fish with you, he may not have to tell you to look at me. Right? I mean, you might just be glued in already. But maybe there's something so natural and beautiful about the supernatural that every now and then we just need to hear, look. Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I've already confessed I was lost the other night, so this is a night for my confession. I'll give you another confession. You ready for it? You're from Brandon, Mississippi. You can handle this. I like country music. I like it a lot. In fact, when I was a kid, I listened to a lot of country music from Texas. I mean, in the 10th grade, I owned the Viva Trilingua album. I had Willie, Waylon, and me all together in one room. I knew who Billy Joe Shaver was before he shot the guy in the cheek. Back in high school, Ron Cuckoo, I think of as my pastor, he believes that was God's great providence in my life, preparing me to live in the state of Texas. I like country music because I like stories. And there are stories about life in those songs. Some of them are really tragic stories, but I like good stories. One of my favorite writers now is a guy named Jason Isbell. He's from North Alabama, but he sings a lot in this great state. He has a song called The Magician. And there's a line in that song that's haunting. There's a line in that song that says this, I am an orphan, man, but ain't we all? I'm an orphan, man, but ain't we all? The first time I heard that sentence, it just sort of lodged right here because that really is the confession of the human experience. We were created in the image of God, but our sinfulness marred that image. And because we ran from God and we all, like sheep, have gone astray, the scripture says. Because of our sinfulness, we don't feel at home in the world. We don't feel at home in our skin. We are people that grope and search and look and grab. And at the bottom of it, we just want to feel like we've got a family. We want to feel like we're not alone. But there's something about us disconnected from God that just makes us feel like we're alone in the world. I have felt that. Have you felt that? Yes. I've felt like an orphan, man, but ain't we all? I think this is one of the reasons why the Bible talks about salvation and coming to faith as entering in to the household of God. Being born of God, being adopted by God, and brought into the family. When Jesus talked about the Spirit in the life of the disciples, he used this kind of gut-level language. He looked at them. and maybe perceiving their anxiety coming to the end of his time with them, knowing what they would face, he looked at him and he said, I will not leave you orphaned. I will send another. And here, after that first morning where we woke up in a new world because Jesus was alive, here he is with them eating fish and calling that spirit that he'd been talking about, the spirit, the one like himself, calling the spirit of God, the gift of the Father, the promise of the Father, this beautiful familial language. The New Testament, Paul writes about the spirit in the life of the believer as the spirit of what? Spirit of adoption. And the spirit in our life empowers us and enables us to cry like Jesus cried, Abba, Father. And that is a joyful cry because that connects us to God, and it empowers us from life. And when we serve from a place of sonship and daughtership, we are free and we are courageous and we are winsome and we are fun in the most holy and wonderful ways. He said, go and wait. Go and wait because the Father's promise is coming. We're on the other side of Pentecost. New Testament teaches us as we give our lives to Christ, we're sealed with the Spirit of God. We're marked by the presence of the Spirit. In Ephesians, Paul goes on to command us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to continually be filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus would look at a bunch of rugged old daddies and he would say, you old daddies, you evil old daddies, if your kids came to you and they ask you for an egg or a piece of bread, what would you give them? Would you give them a snake or a scorpion? Of course not. Guys, you would give them bread. You would give them eggs. You would give them life because you're daddies that beget life. And the Father, when you come to him and ask him, he won't trick you. He won't find fault. He will look at you and he'll give you the very best. He will give the Spirit, Jesus said, to all that ask. There was a leader in the Keswick movement who was an Anglican priest. His name was Bishop Mull. He had a little card on his desk with two words. It just said, ask him. Ask him. I believe one of the reasons why we act as if we are impotent in this culture in our churches is because we think we got to figure it out and do it all on our own. When God calls us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that what? He might lift us up. And we confess our need and we ask for the empowerment of the Spirit. Guess what God does? He gives us his self, his presence, his power, his grace. He doesn't ask you to figure out the syllogism, to hold your nose just right. He asks you to humbly confess your need. To humbly confess your need. On the other side of that is life. Friends, a church for the world is a church that is filled with the Spirit of God. And as we're filled with God's presence, we will be on mission because mission is not an activity of the church, but an attribute of God. And God works in and God works through for his namesake and for his glory. A church for the world is marked by the presence of the Spirit. We continue on the fourth one. A church for the world is a blessed church. Let's read beginning in 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The last thing they saw was Jesus blessing them. This was before they did anything of significance. This was before Pentecost and the early ingathering. This was before any one of them would give their life for his sake. This is when they were freshly being renewed after their epic failure. The last vision they had of him was a vision of blessing. Do you remember Jesus after his baptism, before his sermons, before his healings, after his baptism, the voice of the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's almost like Jesus is just mimicking that event in his own life, and he lifts his hands and he blesses them. And that's how the church was sent into the world, with this deep experience of the blessedness of God. And I'm convinced we have to wear that same mantle if we're going to go about it in this day, in this age, in our towns, from our churches. Christopher Wright, another missiologist, he said something very, very important. He said, "The history of mission is the history of the spreading of God's blessing." You are the blessed people of God because you know the aliveness of God through the mercy of the gospel. You are blessed, and you will be blessed for all of eternity. And just like Abram, you have been blessed to be a blessing to others. And that is the vocation of the body of Christ in the earth. Churches that exist for the sake of the world and the glory of God know they're the blessed people of God. And they are grateful for it. All right, final word. A church that exists for the sake of the world is marked by authentic worship. 52 and 53. "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Amen. Worship makes us weird in the most wonderful way. In worship, we come together and we talk to a God that we cannot see with our eyes or touch with our hands, but we confess we experience him nonetheless. In worship, we're drawn toward him. We are drawn toward each other. In worship, we are humbled in his presence and we are made alive through his joy. That's what happens in worship. This morning, during a beautiful Bible study on Hosea, Larry said, "When you worship out of pride, you don't really worship." I thought about that all day long, that one little probably throwaway sentence. I scribbled it down and I've been thinking about it all day. If that's true, and I think it is, the church has never really had a quote unquote worship war. We've had some arguments about what people should wear and how fast or slow the song should be, and about what style the person should talk in. But if Larry's right, that's not a fight about worship. Friends, worship is a gift of God's grace. And worship is our act of coming before him, our Creator and Redeemer, and offering ourselves before him as living sacrifices and living our lives for his glory and the sake of the nations. Worship to God draws us to him and draws us to one another because it's meeting with him. And a church that exists for his glory and for the sake of the world worships and believes in the deep places of our hearts that it's about God. It's about God. He's got this crazy notion that all this is about him. And that's not because he has a low self-esteem. God's fine. But he knows that if we will taste and know his goodness, that if we will be energized, if we will become more alive, if we'll know his spirit, And it's only going to be when he gets to be God and we live as his people. A church that exists for his glory for the sake of the world worships him. A few years ago, a Methodist bishop named Will Willimon said this, and we'll close with this. He said, when you join Rotary, they give you a handshake and a pen. When you join the church, we throw you in water and half drown you. Ponder that, he said. Ponder that. The church is radically different. It's radically different. And that image is radically different. This week we'll gather up by our houses for the week and watch people confess their faith in Christ by being half drowned in the name of Jesus. And as they're snatched up out of that water, they will breathe air into their lungs, and it will be this declaration that they're declaring, I am alive because of his grace. I'm alive because of his grace. Ponder that. God, we thank you for being who you are and for doing what you do. And God, we thank you that you've called us to be part of the church for your glory and for the sake of the nations. May the biblical marks of the missional church be found in our churches, for they are your churches, and in our church because it is your church. Draw us to yourself and change us for your namesake and your glory and for the good of others and for our benefit as well. We thank you for blessing us in Christ. Make us a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.